Keep your place in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 to 20, where we're going to be today. And we're going through the Gospel of Matthew, which is all about the King and His kingdom. All about the King and His kingdom. And today, as we come to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus is still preaching the Sermon on the Mount, which stretches from chapter 5 to chapter 7. I showed you last week how it's one sermon, one message. The introduction is what we call the Beatitudes. And now, as we move past the introduction, we're coming to the beginning of that sermon. And what he's trying to show today, at the very beginning of the sermon, is the way into his kingdom. There's only one way, and he wants to show us that way into his kingdom. I don't know if you remember when we used to have fair days. Maybe they still have them at school. But when I was young, in my hometown, we had something called the Mid-South Fair. It was very much like the Forest Festival, and they would let you out of school for a half day. And I remember one time in particular. I was 8 years old, and my dad and my mom went with me, took me to the Mid-South Fair. Now, you got to know something about my dad. He was a union worker, and he never took a vacation because he didn't get any. And so the only time we'd go on vacation is when the union was on strike. So the only thing I can figure is on this fair day, they must have been on strike. And that would make sense, you know, if you've ever been involved in a union. They were on strike, and they were striking. And so Dad says, well, let's go to the fair. It's fair day. Well, we show up to the fair. We have no tickets. And a man approaches us right outside the parking lot and says, hey, I have some tickets that I got at my work, and I just want to get rid of them. I want to give them to you, but what I need, I don't need the price of the ticket. I just need you to pay my parking fare. I'll give you these four tickets that will cover your family if you will just pay my parking fare. Well, you know, of course we thought this has got to be a scam. And I couldn't believe it when my dad actually said, okay, I'll take the deal. And he took the tickets and he paid the man's parking fee. And we're walking up to the entrance of this fair. And I turned to Dad and say, how do you know this isn't a scam? What are we going to do if they turn to us and say these are false tickets? And Dad said, don't worry about it. We'll handle it. So he walks right up to the front of the gate. He presents the tickets. And we got in. I mean, we got in for just a few dollars, a whole family. And we thought, what a great deal. It was too good to be true, but it ended up being true. Well, you know, that's a really good example. We've all been in moments of our life when things seemed too good to be true. We thought in the back of our mind, we must be getting scammed. We must be getting robbed. This cannot be the way it's presented. Well, what Jesus is teaching here in Matthew 5 is he's teaching us that he has good news, and the good news sounds too good to be true. In fact, people who would have been listening to this message, the whole message, would have sounded like an incredible offer. Could they really trust it? But let me tell you, when you get to the gate of heaven and you go in, this is the only way. Jesus is the only way. And as it sounds too good to be true, this is the ticket. This is what we need for eternal life. So let me just share with you his message about the way into the kingdom this morning. Three things I want you to see about the way here in verses 17 to verse 20. First of all, what Jesus is going to teach us is that it is the same message. It is the same message. It is not changed from the Old Testament to the New. It continues. Secondly, he is going to show us it is the same method. Not only is it the same message, it's the same method. It's the same way that it's always been. And then finally, he's going to show us in the very last verse, verse 20, it's the same means that it's always been promised to be. There is one way, and it is the same means to get into his kingdom and to have eternal life. So the same message, the same method, the same means. Here it is, given in the Sermon on the Mount at the beginning of this sermon. So let's break these down and unpack them one by one. First of all, let's look at verse 17 and 18, and let's look at his statement that the message of salvation, the way into the kingdom, has not changed. It has never changed. It is not different necessarily in the New Testament as it was the Old. It's the same message. You notice in verse 17, he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. Now you see those words there at the beginning of 17. He says, do not think. Now immediately, that should clue us that people who were listening to Jesus were confused about his teaching. They were confused because there was tradition and there were expectations about the law and the prophets that had been going around. And we know that when Jesus was preaching and teaching, not everybody immediately understood what he was trying to convey. So let me give you some examples of confusion that abounded in the New Testament, just specifically in the book of Matthew that we're studying. First of all, there was a question in Matthew 9:14 about fasting. And there were people, his disciples, who said, why are we not fasting, and yet John and the Pharisees and the scribes are fasting? Shouldn't we be fasting like they are? Shouldn't we be upholding traditions like they are upholding traditions? Well, immediately, they had misunderstood his teaching. They were learning. Even John the Baptist in Matthew 11, verse 3, sends his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one? I mean, I think you are, but I'm not certain that you are. Are you the one that's been promised? Because honestly, I'm confused. I don't know that I'm understanding everything that you're saying in the totalitarian, you know, way that you're doing it. Well, here in verse 17, he immediately begins this sermon by saying, now, I know that you've misunderstood some things. I know you've been taught traditionally ways about the kingdom. But do not think that I have come to abolish. Now the word abolish there means to overthrow. So what he's essentially saying is, do not be mistaken that I have come to overthrow, annul, do away with the law and the prophets. You see, what Jesus was essentially saying here is that the scripture that these people would have had, which would have been the Old Testament, was still valid and was still good and was still profitable. This passage right here is one of the definitive passages that proves Jesus not only taught from the Old Testament, not only preached from the Old Testament, but saw the authority of the Old Testament still in play in his day. Do not think, do not be confused. I have not come to annul what you have heard and read in the law of the prophets. I didn't come to annul it. I came to complete it. Now, the law and the prophets. Why is it not called the Old Testament? Well, the Jews would call the law simply, that was their way of saying the Old Testament. When they would say the word law throughout Scripture, it could mean one of four things. It could mean the Ten Commandments, which was traditionally the very first thing that a Jew would think of when they thought about the law. They would think about the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, there in Exodus, where God gives his commandments. But then they would expand it out. And they would say, it's not only the Ten Commandments, but it's the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that Moses wrote. And then they would even go out further from there, and they would say, it's not just the Pentateuch, it's all of the Old Testament. The prophets preached the Old Testament. They testified to the teaching in the Old Testament. They agreed to the Old Testament. So when you read the law and the prophets, this would have been the Jews' understanding of the Old Testament. Now, in just a moment, I'm going to show one other thing. They had a fourth way that they understood the word law and prophets, and it was a human way of seeing things. It was tradition. They had added to the law and the prophets. Commentators, rabbis had come along and added teaching that was not necessarily in the law and the prophets. And that's why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus often says, you have heard that it was said. He's not talking about the law and the prophets. He's talking about the additions that rabbis made between the end of the Old Testament and the book of Malachi and now the coming of Jesus, which was 400 years. When he refers to the Bible, he says the law and the prophets. This is the law and the prophets. But when he's talking about tradition, he says, you have heard that it is said. So here in this passage, he is talking about the Old Testament. He said, I didn't come to teach anything that is outside of the Old Testament scripture. I haven't come to break it. I haven't come to annul it. I have not come to change it. Now, this is very important for our understanding of the way into the kingdom of God. What Jesus is teaching is the permanence of the scripture. Now, what you hold in your hands, my friend, is not just a collection of sayings. It's not proverbs. It's not even principles for life. While it could be all of those things, the primary purpose of this Bible, if I had to sum it up in one word, is that it leads us to one thing, and that is redemption or salvation. Let's put it that way. This is a testament from the very beginning of God's will to save us. It is His coming to save us. And when we misunderstand that, we interpret the scripture wrongly often. But this is a message of redemption. Even in Matthew, Matthew's trying to show you the true King, the true Redeemer has come to save humanity. Will you accept this King? This is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's what they had to understand on the cross when He hung there, the centurion. This man truly is the Son of God, and it's what you must understand. Jesus is presented in Matthew as King, and all of the Bible is telling this story of redemption and salvation. So there's nothing new here. It's the same message. And Jesus wants these people sitting on the hillside to understand. Do not think that this has changed. I'm teaching you the Old Testament. I'm teaching you the promises of God. I'm not annulling it or breaking it or changing it. I confirm the law of the prophets. You see, the same message is meant to teach us the permanence of Scripture. But also that same message is meant to teach us the reality of sin in our life. You see, the law and the prophets, Jesus said, I did not come to abolish or do away with the law and the prophets, but I came to complete them, to fulfill them. Let me say a word about the law of God. The law of God was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. It was all of the laws that God gave to Israel. Within those laws, there were three aspects of the law. There was the ceremonial aspect that was given just to Israel as they were God's chosen people. They were to be a nation, a light to the rest of the world. They were to be a kingdom of priests. They were positioned in the part of the world that would make them known to the world. If you look at Jerusalem on a map today, it is the center of the world, so to speak, and it was then even more so. And there this tiny nation was centered. I remember when I visited Jerusalem, the tour guide told us most cities are built on rivers or they're built on passes for trade. But you'll find no river here. You'll find no routes of trade here. The only explanation is this is the city of God. God put this city here in the middle of nowhere. And even today, it seems to be the center of so much conflict and trouble. And the reason it was the center placed there by God is because He intended His Old Testament people to be a light to the world for salvation. But the Israelites could not do that. They persisted in sin and rejected their king and did not fulfill their mission and their mandate. So here the law and the prophets come, and God gives them this law ceremonially to teach them how to be His people. He gives them rules for worship. And the reason He gives them rules for worship is because He wants them to be different. He wants them to be set apart from the nations that are around them. He wants them to be unique. I get tickled when I hear people on television and on Facebook say, well, you know, if we're going to obey the Bible, then we have to not touch a pigskin on Sunday. What they don't understand is the law of God. They're showing their complete ignorance of how all of this works. Friends, that was the ceremonial law given to Israel so that she could be priest to the world. But then there was the judicial law. We get much of our judicial law from the Ten Commandments. And the judicial law was given to Israel so that they would know how to act. They would know how to be governed as a people. And while we can glean many good things from the judicial law, it's not necessarily in effect for us today. Neither is the ceremonial aspect. The third part of the law was the moral aspect of the law. It was the teaching of God and His character. And that, my friend, is still in play today. And so Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to complete them. In what sense does he fulfill or complete them? Well, some people say, well, he added to. No, he did not add. He did not add to the law of God. That's the whole point here. It's the same. He simply filled up. He didn't add to. He filled up. He completed. He came. And yes, he taught more about the law and illuminated it more than any teacher before him, no doubt. He lived a perfect life and lived righteously and obeyed the demands of the law, no doubt. But that's not really what this is talking about here. This is talking about that Jesus comes to preach the same message. That message of the law is meant to do one thing. It's meant to make us aware of our sin. Friends, without a law, you and I would never be aware that we had broken and transgressed and come against God. My children very often will do things, and I'll get onto them. I'll get angry at them. And sometimes my wife will say to me, well, did they know that they were not supposed to do that? Did you tell them that they were not supposed to do that? What I've learned in parenting, and I had to learn this on a curve, is that if I don't tell them what I expect, I can't expect it, right? It's not fair of me to spank or discipline if they do not understand what's expected of them. But if I tell them, and I show them, and I explain to them, and I make them aware, this is what Dad needs you to do, and then they transgress, then I'm justified in the discipline. Well, in the same way, God wants to show us that the law of God is meant to lead us to see that we need a Savior. We would never have known adultery. Why would adultery be wrong? Because God has told us it's wrong. He's shown us this is the expectation. Aren't we living in a day and age now where people are beginning to question such things? And say, well, it's really not wrong. It's what makes you happy. It's what you want. But no, my friend, the law has been given to show us what God considers right and wrong. So the law, the message, is meant to show us sin and make us aware of sin. It's meant to lead us to a point of desperation where we're guilty. We're guilty. And we see our need for a Savior. This is what Jesus was teaching. He was showing these people the law has not changed. God has said, you have failed to meet the requirements. You're guilty. You're guilty. But the good news that I'm preaching is that though you are guilty, you can be made whole. You can be made clean. You can be forgiven. But you have to come through me, Christ. So Christ essentially was preaching the same message of the Old Testament. I've not come to abolish, but to complete. Then he says in verse 18, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. The iota, the dot, would have been the smallest letters in both the Greek and Hebrew alphabet. Essentially what he's saying is not one stroke, not one tiny apostrophe, not one mark will disappear from the law of God until I have done what must be accomplished, until I've accomplished it for you. So this is the same message. And the message is meant to show the permanence of Scripture, the need of a Savior, and our guilt when it comes to sin. Let me go to number two. Not only is this the same message, but Jesus says it's the same method. The method of salvation has not changed. Notice, if you will, in verse 19, the same method. What is the method of salvation? Righteousness. You must be holy as God is holy. That is the only way to be saved. But notice in verse 19, Jesus says, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Let me explain that just a bit. First of all, he says you cannot relax. You cannot annul. You cannot dissolve any of the Old Testament commandments. Now, just to give you some perspective, the day that Jesus was preaching, there were scribes and Pharisees who had added to the Old Testament law. They had added their own traditions. Sometimes I think we get this backwards. We think that the Pharisees were extremely strict, and the scribes were extremely strict, and that their burden was heavy. Well, what they were actually doing to the laws of Moses and the laws of God is they were relaxing them. They were not increasing them. They would say things like, well, you know, Deuteronomy says divorce is wrong, but you can divorce your wife if this has happened or that has happened. God never gave them that permission to add those requirements, but they would add them. There were actually two main rabbis in the day of Jesus. Hamil was one of them, and another rabbi. One was extremely conservative, and he tried to stick to the very letter of the law. The other was liberal. The liberal one seemed to win out most of the time. And he would say, well, you know, even though Moses says you can't commit adultery, I mean, you know, as long as you don't go too far with a woman, you're okay. I mean, that's an example. That's not literal there, but it was ideas like that. You know, as long as you don't go all the way with these sins, anger and murder and lust and divorce, you're okay. You see, they actually relaxed the law. And that's why Jesus repeatedly would say, you've heard that it was said. And when you read what Jesus says here in chapter 5, after our passage, every time he says, you've heard that it was said, he doesn't relax it, he makes it more stringent. He's actually adding to it. For example, anger. He says, if you think that all anger is refusal to hit someone and scream at them in public, you're wrong. Anger is what's in the heart. If you even are angry in the heart at your neighbor, you've sinned and you're wrong. You see, the very method of salvation is righteousness. It cannot be relaxed. The law cannot be relaxed, is what Jesus is saying. And notice he says, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments. Not every commandment is equal. Not every commandment is the same. Remember, the rich man said, what must I do to get into heaven? And Jesus said, the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And the second is like the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. There are degrees of the law of God. They're all important, but they're not all equal. That's why he says here, the least. If you relax even the smallest law, and you teach other people to relax even the smallest portion of the law, you have no hope of heaven. You have absolutely no hope of heaven. Do you see how Jesus is keeping to the method of the Old Testament? He's saying, you want righteousness? You must be holy. You must be holy as God is holy. It's the same method. Well, they wanted to relax. So he goes on to say, whoever teaches these laws and teaches others to do them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I think the one calling them great there in the context is God. God is saying, if you uphold my law, my standards, my truth, I'll call you great. You teach others to uphold my standard and my truth, I'll call you great. You relax my law one bit that leads people to the Savior, and I'll call you least in the kingdom of heaven. Friends, as a pastor, this is sobering to me. Am I teaching you the full counsel of God? Notice in this text, he says that those who do not teach people the law and teach people to break the law, they're not unsaved, they're just called the least in the kingdom of God. I don't want to be called least, do you? So I want to teach the full counsel of God. I want to teach the laws of God. I know right now in Christianity, there's this mode that's going around, this teaching, where people are saying, we're all under grace, we're all under grace. And grace means freedom to do whatever we want, freedom to sin because we're covered by the blood of Jesus. My friends, grace isn't free living. Grace is gratitude because you have been set free. And that grace causes you to live a righteous and holy life. And you live a righteous and holy life not because that saves you, but because you have been saved. And so we're in this culture right now of grace. I have pastor friends who you know, say, you guys are just too legalistic over there. You know, you preach, and we just are all under grace. We need to just live it up because Jesus has forgiven us. Friends, that misunderstands the gospel. You are free in Christ, but you are free now to pursue righteousness and holiness because Jesus has given you that opportunity. Well, in that day of Jesus, people were doing the same thing. They were relaxing the law. They were saying, you see, the method has changed. Let's not get off into all these rules and laws. Let's just be all about grace. But Jesus says, no, no, the method hasn't changed. The message has not changed, and the method has not changed. But let me go to the third point, and this is really critical. You really need to catch point number three. Because some of you who have been listening so far, you're feeling the strangle of the law. And that is good. We need to feel the tightening grip of the law of God. We need to feel our inadequacy to do this. I hope you have just come to a place where you feel almost hopeless. Because you're saying, I could never be that righteous. I could never be that holy. Oh my goodness, what is Jesus saying here? Have you been following me? Have you heard what I've said? Oh, it's all true what I said. It's all true. But it brings us to the third and most important point. And that is that there is the same means into the kingdom. You see, the message has never changed. The permanence of Scripture, our guilt because of sin, our need for a Savior, all the same from the Old Testament. The method, the law of God that is meant to push us to our knees and say, I'm not righteous though. I'm not righteous. I can't do it. It's meant to push us to our knees to get us to this place. Verse 20, and the remainder of the sermon where Jesus tells us, but the means to salvation has also never changed. You see, even though God requires righteousness, God also supplies righteousness. Now follow me. Even though God demands perfection, he turns right around and he gives you perfection when you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. For those of you that have come today thinking that your external works can save you. You're attending church, you're giving money, you're being faithful, you're coming. You are in the same boat as these people that were listening to Christ. Their external works would save, and Jesus says, oh no, no, it's even worse than that, my friend. You not only have to be externally changed, you have to be internally changed. And that is impossible for you. There's only one who can internally change you, and that is Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, we call that in theology regeneration. You must be born again. You must be regenerated, is what he's saying here. He's leading these people. Don't you see what he's done? He started out and said, you've got to be poor in spirit. You see, I didn't come to abolish the law. No, I came to break you with the law. You must be poor in spirit. Then he goes on to say, nothing's disappearing from the law. Not one dot, not one mark, not one iota. Anyone who teaches that, anyone who preaches that, curse be on them. No, it's not going away. The method hasn't changed. And that leads us to say, blessed are those who mourn. Who mourn because we are saying, I'm broken. I'm not righteous. How can I live up to this? Which leads to the very third thing he's showing in verse 20. Blessed are those who are meek, who trust, who have faith. Blessed are the meek. They will inherit eternal life. You see, in verse 20, he ends this beginning by saying, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, again, what does he mean there? This is so critical that you grasp this. He is not saying that you must leave and be the best person you can be. He's trying to get you to see you cannot do this on your own. unless your righteousness exceeds. The word exceed there is the idea of a river overflowing its banks. Your righteousness must overflow that of the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Who were they? Let me just tell you quickly. There were two of these groups in particular that held to the law of Moses. The first were the Pharisees. They externally wanted to be noticed by men. They did their works to be seen in public places. They relaxed the law so they looked good religiously. They looked good on the outside, but on the inside of their heart, they were sinful and in need of regeneration. But when you looked at these people, they looked good. They looked religious. They looked like good, faithful churchgoers, dressed nicely with their family sitting in church. But the problem with these Pharisees is that looks were very deceiving. The scribes were the same way. There were two types of scribes in Israel. There was a judicial scribe or a civil scribe that would write down the laws and record, much like a notary would do today. But then there was the religious scribe that would copy the scripture and interpret the scripture and seek to live the scripture. And an old saying in Israel was that if only two people are in heaven, it will be a scribe and a Pharisee. Because these people were good at religion. They were good at externally, outwardly being religious. And my guess is many of us today in the church are just like them. We're good at being religious, but we have never had an internal heart change. Jesus is saying your external righteousness, if that's the way you want to go, it must exceed, it must overflow as a river floods a valley. It must overflow that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And you know what these people would have said when they heard that? That's impossible. Exactly. With man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. You see, friends, that's really the good news that's too hard to believe. We have to hear the bad news before it becomes good news, right? We have to hear the negative before we can respond positively. We have to hear that our righteousness is worth nothing, that our works count for nothing, that we can't earn our way to heaven or work our way to heaven or be good enough to get into heaven. We have to come to that place where we say, I need a Savior. And that is what Jesus was attempting to show the people on the hillside. You say, well, how do you know that? Because when you read the rest of the sermon, I mean, I would just take you to chapter 7, where he talks about in verse 16, he's talking about false prophets, but he says, you'll know them by their fruit. You see, inwardly, internally, they will have a change. Or they won't. Verse 21 of chapter 7, again, all the same sermon. He's building to this point. You don't see it in the text we're looking at today, but you have to put it in context. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who prophesied in my name or cast out demons, people who externally looked like they were good. That's not what it's about. It's about what 7:23 says. I never knew you. The intimacy, the knowledge, the internal, the relationship. Verse 24, the summary of the sermon. Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine, they hear that they're incapable of salvation. They hear that their works are no good. They hear that there must be a relationship with Christ. There must be an internal change. Those people have built their house on the rock that can never stop, never fade, never fall. So Jesus says here, it's the same means. You see, all throughout the Old Testament, a Savior was promised. And the law of God was a teacher to teach his people. You cannot do it on your own. It led them to Christ. My friends, that law today, when it is preached, leads us to Christ. It leads us to despair and then leads us to hope. The best news of all, Jesus has come to change us. So let me say that when you get saved and you get truly saved, you're regenerated from the inside. It's not something outside that happens, it's internal. And what Jesus is going to do in the rest of chapter 5 is he's going to show you by demonstrating, by illustrating, how that internal change actually looks in your life. When you've been internally changed and regenerated, the reason you don't become angry with your brother, you do, you fail, but the reason you continue to strive to be a peacemaker is because you've been changed in your heart. It's not a law, it's a heart change. The reason you don't commit adultery is because there has been a heart change. It's not a law, it's not because society looks down on it or chooses not to look down on it anymore. That's not why you do or don't do it. You do it because there's been an internal change in the heart. You've been regenerated, you've been born again. That's what he's going to show us in the rest of chapter 5. This is what it looks like. This is what I'm talking about. You can't do it. I can do it. This is how your life will change. Now trust in me to do that work in you. So let me ask, have you repented of your works? Have you repented of your so-called goodness? Have you repented of your deeds and your efforts? And you've said, nothing in my hand I bring, only to your cross I cling. Has that been said of you? Are you born again? Are you born again? You see, he's not come to abolish these things. He's come to complete them, to fulfill them, to make them possible for you and for me. And that is good news. Amen. And so I close with an illustration from Pilgrim's Progress. You know that we did our VBS on Pilgrim's Progress this past year. Many of you are familiar with it. But there's a story in Pilgrim's Progress about young Pilgrim, is that his name? Christian, whatever, you get it. Young Christian, don't ruin it because I don't know the guy's name, all right? Young Pilgrim, who works at the chicken plant. No, young Christian. He wakes up, the story tells us, and he's in dread. One thing he's not realized all of his life is there's a burden on his back. It's always been there. And so as the story progresses, he meets an evangelist. And the evangelist tells him about the burden. Let me just read. The evangelist asked, "Why are you crying?" And the pilgrim answered, "Sir, I perceive by the book in my hand, I'm condemned to die, and after that to come to judgment." Evangelist then pointed the pilgrim toward a gate in the distance, to a light beyond it in a hill. And with the great burden on his back and the book in his hand, the pilgrim started off to the hill, crying out, "Life, life, eternal life." The burden on Pilgrim's back was his sin. The book in his hand was the Bible. And the hill towards which he journeyed was Calvary. And he learned about it by reading God's word. My friend, that's everyone's story who has been born again, regenerated, and saved. They've seen the burden on their back. It is too heavy to bear. But there is one who can take it off of them and lead them to a hill called Calvary, where the burden and the debt was paid. Let's pray.